heads up that we will be starting a new series next week. It's titled Thoughts and Intentions of the Heart. We're going to look, it's going to be a series on finding biblical answers to what's commonly called psychological problems. Things like depression, anxiety, ADHD, OCD, and all other sorts of modern, I guess you could say modern diagnoses. What we're going to find is what I've found in Scripture is that God's Word gives a more thorough definition of these issues. It describes the symptoms better, and it gets to the heart of them and the causes behind them. And not only that, but it offers a solution as well. So we want to look at those things together. It should be a wonderful time. If you're a discipler, by the way, if you're discipling somebody, I would just about make this a requirement, but I'd strongly, strongly encourage you to make this series a priority, because you need to be equipped to help those that you're discipling. I think most, if not all of us, struggle with some form of these things, and you need to be a good help to your disciple to think through these things biblically. So that's for us to enjoy in the weeks to come. But this morning we are finishing off our series on TULIP, looking at the perseverance of the saints. Let me pray, if you would pray with me, seek the Lord's aid this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to attend to your word, Lord, to sit at your feet, to learn from you, Lord. May you give us your wisdom and your knowledge, Lord, that we might know reality, know the scope of salvation, Lord, all that you have made and accomplished and applied to us as the triune God. And I pray, Lord, that we would worship in response, that we would be a grateful, grateful people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're still answering the questions. Can someone who is truly a Christian lose their salvation? How are we to think about those situations and people in our lives where someone makes a profession of faith and then seems to walk away, abandon the faith, and want nothing to do with Christ? How do we categorize that in our minds? It's one thing to categorize it in our minds, but it's quite another thing to live it. They have to categorize that, as it were, in our hearts. So I want to help us to understand how to think about these things rightly according to Scripture. Is it true that once you're saved, you're always saved? Or can we lose our salvation? Can a true believer walk away ultimately and finally from God? Those are the questions that we want to try and answer this morning. We have a lot to cover today, so we're going to just kind of make our way right through this. The perseverance of the saints definition at the top of your notes is as follows: all those who are truly born again and united to Christ by faith are kept secure in him by God's power, and thus will persevere in faith until the end. That's a good working definition for us, and a key text that we looked at last week, and we're going to just remind ourselves over and over again today, is in Jude 24 and 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Perseverance of the saints is this rock-solid conviction that if God has saved you, if he has began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it until the end. We saw last week that the grounds of all this is found in the author of salvation, that God alone is the author of our salvation. And so since he began, as it were, the book or the story of your salvation, he will see it through to the conclusion. when we are with him in glory. He is the author of the work of salvation. He is the author of us as a people of the redeemed. He is the author of the divine decree before time began. Not only is he the author of salvation, but he is also the keeper of salvation. Again, last week we looked at God keeps or holds our salvation. That is that he keeps doing what he promised he would do. He began a good work in you. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Not only that, but we are safe in his hands. As Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, he tells us that we are safe in the hands of Christ. He holds us, and not only in the hands of Christ, but also in the hands of his Father and our Father. And then this morning, we're picking up where we left off, safe in his love. We are safe in his love. And this is coming from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. A couple verses that are much further along in Romans 8. Having concluded and gone through the scope of salvation, and that those who were foreknown were predestined and called and justified and glorified from beginning to end, our whole salvation is secure. And because of that, Paul concludes his chapter, this section in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is where God wants you to be. He wants you to be right there with Paul, being convinced of this, convinced of your salvation, convinced not only of your salvation but of the security of your salvation. He wants that for you. That is a goal and a worthy one for you as a Christian. You should strive to be sure of your salvation, not in boastful pride, but in humble trust and faith and confidence in God over yourself. And notice the way that Paul describes it here. His conviction, his being convinced that he is secure, that his salvation is sure. Notice that it is nothing will separate us from the love of God. So notice that he doesn't say, "I'm convinced that nothing will separate me from God or from the forgiveness of God or from salvation or anything else." What he fixates on, he wants us to, what should promote the security in the heart of the believer is the love of God for his children. That's the source of your security, is that God loves you, dear child of God. He loves you as his child. He loves you as much as he loves his son, because you are in him. You are united to him by faith. And so, I mean, think about this. Doesn't love give us much security? Isn't that what, single folks want? They want to be loved. They want that security that's found in love. We all need to be loved. We all want to be loved. But what about a love that does not fade or does not grow old? What about a love that is unconquerable through anything that life may throw at us? That love, that perfect love, is only found in God. And so we have found that love, dear church, and we should be secure in the love of God for us. We see this also in Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8, where it says, "Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever. One commentator says, sun and moon are used here in this psalm simply to say that God is on a 24-hour watch over his people. I like that. The main point is clear in this passage. The psalmist can have confidence because God is constantly protecting him from all kinds of dangers. Isn't that amazing? That leads us into the next point here. We are safe in his power. Not only are we safe in his love and his arms, but we are safe in his power as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Notice that the grounds of this security that's being talked about here is him who calls you, describes him as faithful. The God who calls you is a faithful one, and he will also do it. What's the it? What will he do? He will sanctify you entirely, and he will preserve you, because you will be preserved, and he will keep you until that day, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to accomplish that. Your ongoing sanctification is accomplished by Christ, by God. Your preservation, the only reason that you're still here today, and the only reason that you made it another week as a Christian, and you're still following him, it's because he's doing it. He's doing it. He's keeping you. You are safe in his power. This doing, he will do it. When he says he will do it, that is speaking of the power of God, his ability, his strength, what he will do, what he will accomplish. He is capable of doing this, dear child of God. Louis Burkhoff says, this faithfulness of God is of the most practical significance to the people of God. It is the ground of their confidence, the foundation of their hope, and the cause of their rejoicing. It saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead. It gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures and fills their hearts with joyful anticipations. Even when they are deeply conscious of the fact that they have forfeited all the blessings of God. Amazing, amazing, isn't it? That God is faithful even when we are faithless. Let's keep going here. Number three, the guarantee of salvation. The guarantee of salvation. God has built in, as it were, to your salvation, into salvation as a whole for his people. He has built into it, baked into the cake, I like to say, this guarantee. It's part of the recipe. Is this guarantee of your final and ultimate salvation. Well, where's the guarantee? A couple things. First of all, it's in the will of God. How can I be guaranteed that I will make it, that I will endure, that I will persevere? Well, because that's the will of God. That is the will of God. John 6:37-39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice, the will of him, the will of the Father, is what Christ came to do. Not his own will, but the will of the Father. So he came out of obedience to the Father to do the will of his Father. Now this is the will. What's the will? This is the will of him who sent me. And the will that Jesus is going to accomplish. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's the Father's will. That is his desire. That is his decreative will. He intends. This is what he plans. And this is what he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish. Not just to get us going and get us in, and we got to keep ourselves in the kingdom. No, it was the entire intent of the Father sending the Son was including this last day, right? It's not just to pay the price and the penalty of our sin on the cross and to get us in. That's part of it, of course. That's central. But he came in order to see us through to the end, to the last day. That's the whole part of why Jesus came. How amazing. And so eternal life does not depend on your faithfulness. Only the blood of Christ is your guarantee of forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life. He is your guarantee. Right? The question is Jesus able to do this will of the Father? And the answer is, of course he is, because he's God. He is your guarantee. Your salvation entirely rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his ongoing work as your intercessor. The true believer cannot and will not ever completely fall away because of this. It's impossible. Another guarantee is found in the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is a triune activity, right? Your salvation is the act of the triune God. And so the Father has his will, his plan. The Son has come to enact that plan, and the Holy Spirit seals. We see all three members of the Godhead here involved. The seal of the Spirit is found in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. At the end of this long sentence that begins the book of Ephesians, he ends it with this: in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So a couple words here are used to describe the Holy Spirit and his work of securing the believer in Christ. First word here is sealed. You are sealed in him with or by the Holy Spirit. So think of almost like your life and your salvation is this letter, and the letter is placed in an envelope. That envelope is Christ. You are in Christ, and the seal that closes that envelope is the Holy Spirit. And that letter is going to make it to heaven, is its final destination. The seal of the Spirit to seal means, well, we know what seal means, but ancient documents were often sealed using a waxy substance. If you're fancy, you might have a little candle where you put some wax on a really nice letter that you want to send off, and maybe you have a little a stamp, you know, that you emboss the wax with. The same thing that they used to do in ancient days. The reason why they would seal it was not only to close up the letter, the scroll, and thereby protect what was inside, but also it was meant to authenticate the document itself. Because that seal, that stamp, had a specific emblem on it, a specific inscription. And so it was to authenticate. Only the king, maybe, for example, has this seal. And so to authenticate that this is a legitimate binding document, he would seal the document with his signet ring. It was like a signature of authentication. Not only that, but it was used to mark off ownership, that nobody but the author and the intended recipient have any authority and rights to open that scroll. And so by imprinting the seal of the writer on the soft wax, there was these three things: protection, authentication, and ownership. Those three are involved here in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You are protected by the Holy Spirit unto the end. You are authenticated. Yes, you are a Christian because You have the Holy Spirit. How do you know that you're a Christian? You have the Holy Spirit. And he will show fruit. And he will witness. His Spirit will witness to your spirit, Abba, Father. And you will. He will testify to you that you are a child of God. So protection, authentication, and ownership. God, the fact that you have the Holy Spirit means that you are owned by God. You are his possession. And he has put his Spirit, his seal upon you. You are his. And only he has rights to you. One author, or Jonathan Edwards, writes, "When God sets his seal on a man's heart by his Spirit, there is some holy stamp, some image impressed and left upon the heart of this by the Spirit, as upon the seal upon wax. And this holy stamp or impressed image, exhibiting clear evidence to the conscience that the subject of it is the child of God, is the very thing in which Scripture is called the seal of the Spirit and the witness or evidence of the Spirit. And this mark stamped by the Spirit on God's children is his own image. That is the evidence by which they are known to be God's children. And they have the image of their Father stamped upon their hearts by the Spirit of adoption." Amazing. And you can also jot down Ephesians 4:30 a little bit later in the letter. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Right. So that's the goal. That's the reach. That's how far it's going for the day of redemption until the end. Also, verse 14, pledge is another word. Who is given as a pledge? That's the Spirit, right? The Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Your translation that you have with you might say guarantee or deposit. It's a word used for a down payment, or even came to be used eventually as an engagement ring, is what this word was used to signify. But this word, the best understanding of this word is pledge or deposit. This means a pledge or deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So just as a down payment for a house or a car today serves as a guarantee for the rest of the payment that it will come, so God sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers as a kind of down payment, a deposit guaranteeing that someday the full inheritance of our salvation will be ours. Notice it's the pledge or the down payment of our inheritance. So think of it this way, practically. What do you enjoy as a child of God? What do you enjoy because of the Holy Spirit? You enjoy life. You enjoy fellowship and communion with God. You enjoy guidance and truth. You enjoy all of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and so forth, right? All of these things we enjoy. We need to understand that the measure of what you enjoy of those things is but a down payment, but a fraction, but a part of what the full inheritance of those things will be. So you enjoy, let's just say, when you buy a car, how much do you want to put down? Well, they'll say maybe 10, 20% or something like that, right? It's not a perfect parallel, but the idea is, there is a sense in which the enjoyment that you have, the joy and the love that you have for God, is but 10%, as it were, of the full amount. You're only enjoying the down payment portion, in a sense. You're only enjoying just the beginnings of these things. There is a fullness of an inheritance. Remember, he's a pledge of our inheritance. there's a fullness of this inheritance that is to come in glory, that will be unhindered by sin, and the fullness of love, the fullness of joy, the fullness of communion, the fullness of life is yet to come, brethren. And so what you are tasting now, oh, it should make you long for heaven where you get all of it. And how amazing. I mean, the love and the joy and the communion with God that we have now is it's exhilarating, and it fills our hearts, doesn't it? We can't fathom that there would be more of this. Oh, but there is. John Calvin says this metaphor is taken from business transactions in which the pledge has been given and accepted, the whole is confirmed, and no room is left for change of mind. Thus, when we have received the Spirit of God, His promises are confirmed to us, and no dread is felt that they would be revoked. See, the point is that God has given you this to assure your hearts, these measures, these small tastes of communion and glory that you have now are meant to assure your hearts that there's more to come and that you'll make it and that He has more for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Holy Spirit, therefore, has been given to us by God in order that we might have some kind of an idea of what awaits us when we arrive in glory. There it is. There is a coming a day when there will be a complete redemption. We will experience our inheritance. God the Father will receive us as His perfect possession, and Christ will have His bride. And then third, this morning, the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is another guarantee. We'll just jot this down, and then we got to keep going. How do you know you'll make it to the end? Well, because the Spirit is going to work in you so that you will make it to the end. Remember, you're involved in this. Your ongoing faith and belief and obedience and devotion to God is part of this, but even that is the work of the Spirit within you. Ezekiel 36:25-27, this is the new covenant. This is what we enjoy as believers. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and notice what the work of the Spirit is, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. So notice that the Spirit is the one who causes you to walk in His statutes and to be careful to do His judgments. How is someone guaranteed that I'm going to just keep following the Lord and obeying Him? How do I know that? Well, because that's the point of the Spirit within you. He will cause you to do this. He will enable you to walk worthy, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He will enable you and cause you to have victory over sin. And again, so what we mentioned last week, well, what if I... you know, what about me? I'm so insecure in my salvation. I don't know, because I just keep on giving in to these old sins, and there's just no growth. Well, then God, that's part of the point here is you shouldn't have security. You shouldn't feel security. You shouldn't feel like everything's just going great if you're in sin. He doesn't want you to feel that. And that's why he gives you that it's called the quenching of the Spirit. That's why he gives you those shieldings or cloudings of His presence. Though He's always there, that's why He removes His countenance from you. That's why He hides His face from you at times, because you're in sin and He wants to get your attention so that you'll cry out, God, I feel like I'm alone. And then you repent and confess and you resolve to live holy, and then He shows you His face again as His child. That's the whole point. He doesn't want you to feel like everything's just great and I'm just doing this grievous sin over here. No, he doesn't want that for you. He wants you to grieve as he is grieved. Isaac Ambrose says, the operation of the Spirit appears in spiritual graces and spiritual duties. The kinds of graces are these: faith, hope, joy, love, fear, obedience, repentance, humility, meekness, patience, zeal, and perseverance. That is the work of the Spirit. So, what about those who fall away? This is really, I think, why we're here, isn't it? What about the ones who fall away? Well, in the church, there are those who fall away. People do fall away. But this reality, this doctrine, has been misused in the church. So what's the misuse of this doctrine? One misuse of this doctrine is to say, once saved, always saved. I would argue that that's a misuse of this doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Why do I say that? Well, this phrase has been abused by professing Christians who really just want to live however they want to live. So the phrase "once saved, always saved" isn't false, but it is. Well, you're not going to find it verbatim in Scripture, but the fact is, it's just abuse. Because when you say it like that, once saved, always saved, then you leave yourself open for, well, then I can just do whatever I want then. Once saved, always saved. I mean, I know I really meant it. At least I think I did when I first got saved. This phrase has been abused by the church and by professing believers within the church who really just want to continue on in their sin and aren't serious about the things of God. And when somebody calls them out on their sin or calls them to question their salvation as we're instructed to test ourselves, to see if we really are in the faith. When somebody tells them to do that, they say, oh, no, you can't tell me to do that. I'm once saved, always saved. Well, but you're doing this. But you're getting drunk every other day. Or you're mistreating your wife. Or you're in an adulterous relationship. Or you're immoral in your heart and your mind. Well, I'm once saved, always saved. Sure, nobody's perfect. These kinds of people, if they're honest, just want fire insurance for their souls. Perseverance of the saints. This doctrine is not a license for people to go on living sinfully and not fear God's judgment. That's why all those warning passages are there in Hebrews, church. They're meant there to scare you into devotion. They're meant to make you fear falling away so that you won't trust yourself, that you'll cling more tightly to Christ. That's why all the warning passages in Hebrews are there. A better phrase, I would argue, is once saved, always changed. That's better. Once saved, always changed. And that's the whole point of perseverance of the saints. You will persevere in growing in Christ, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, perfect in this process of perfecting until the day of salvation. That's perseverance. Not, I'm just going to stay at this level until the end. That's not perseverance. What are you persevering in? You're just persevering in losing to sin. That's not perseverance. So that's a misuse of this doctrine. And then secondly, we need to come to terms with the uncertainty of man's words. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. Right? Words are cheap, especially nowadays. And Jesus knows this. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. There's your words, right? I raised my hand. I prayed the sinner's prayer. Or whatever else. I heard of a youth camp where they said, if you want to give your life to Jesus, they had this bonfire. If you want to give your life to Jesus, then pick up a pine cone and throw it into the fire. And now you're saved? Like, what is that? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's perseverance of the saints. What Jesus is saying here is words are cheap. You can't just say, I'm a Christian. You can't just say, Lord, Lord, and think that that gets you in. You need to be someone who has been changed by God in salvation, given the Holy Spirit, who causes you to do the will of my Father. You need to be truly regenerated. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, there it is again. Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And notice, he'll say, what Jesus is saying is, well, okay, words are cheap, but what about all these religious actions? I go to church. I give. I serve. Didn't I do all these things? Why shouldn't I go into heaven because of that? And Jesus' response, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Oh, that is a terrifying thing to hear. I never knew you. I don't know about you. I am terrified of that. I do not want to get to the end and look into the eyes of my judge, into the eyes of Jesus, and for him to look at me like he's never met me. To look at me like I'm a stranger. Who are you? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice, you can do all the religious things, but you're practicing lawlessness. You see? So just doing these, checking off the boxes of religiosity is not enough. What is your life? Is your life one of obeying and loving the law of God? Loving his word and enjoying just obedience and living like Jesus? Do you like to do that? Or do you practice lawlessness and then show up to church on Sunday and then think that that's going to get you in? And notice these ones who come to Jesus in the end here think they're going in. They think they're going to get in. They're shocked. Why is the gate closed? Why is the door closed? What are you doing? Didn't I prophesy in your name and in your name cast out many demons? Open the door, Jesus. I never knew you. Oh, that's terrifying. So what this is telling us, saints, is not everyone who claims to be a Christian, not everyone who thinks they're a Christian, is indeed a Christian. Christ himself said that on the last day there will be people who think they are saved based on their religious words and works. But he actually calls them the workers of lawlessness. And so it's important to know that it is possible to be lawless while being religious. You can be lawless and religious. Don't let that be you. Be terrified of that. You need to pray, oh God, don't make me just religious. Change me truly and thoroughly. Hebrews 6, 4-6 says, for in the case of those once having been enlightened, and having tasted the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Notice he's talking about, what about those who fall away? Those who fall away and truly fall away are those who have simply, he just said it, tasted or partakers, tasted of the good word in the heaven and the powers of the age to come. They didn't fully, the idea here, I would argue, is they didn't fully take it in. They weren't fully one of us. They weren't really one of us. It just looked like it. They were amongst us, and they were just tasting, right? As there, it's almost like, you know, we're enjoying Christ, and the true believers are enjoying Christ and eating of him and drinking of him, taking him in, and these others that aren't really invited into heaven, they don't really have Christ. They're reaching over and almost, as it were, getting a taste of the meal. They don't have it for themselves. They're just kind of mooching off of the reality. So the point is they're amongst us. And even Jesus tells us in the Gospels, it must be so that there would always be tares among the wheat. That's just the way it needs to be. It needs to be that way. Why? Because when those tares fall away, it causes the wheat to just drive their roots deeper into Christ. It scares us. And it scares us into loyalty and devotion, more and more communion with Christ. A tighter grip on him, as it were. And you're probably wondering about verse 6. Having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The point here is the crucifying to themselves and the putting him to open shame. These are ongoing things. Right, so someone who is essentially rejecting Christ again, and shaming him by their sinful deeds, if they continue in that, they're not going to come back in repentance. And usually, what happens is when somebody falls away and they were of us, they came from us, but they weren't of us, and they fall into sin. The majority, unfortunately, is that they become harder and harder in their sins. And so when somebody comes back and repents, I mean, that's just a complete miracle. An absolute divine work of God. So we can't be sure of people's words. We can take people's professions of faith and take them at their word, but it's not a guarantee. Yes. Yeah, so what he's saying here is they never had salvation. It looked like they did, but they were just tasting, were partakers, they weren't owners of these things. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, they just kind of got the Holy Spirit shrapnel, right? They got the off spray of the blessings of what it means to be a Christian, because they were just amongst us. Right, so they didn't really have, they weren't really Christians. That's why they fell away, because you can only fake it for so long. That's why they fall away. And then those people who were never saved, then what he's saying here is, if they again and again ongoingly crucify to themselves Christ and put him to open shame, if they remain there, it's impossible to renew them into repentance.
And that remaining is the sin, right? Remaining in darkness or remaining in...
Yes. Yeah, because what is the crucifixion of Jesus? It's the ultimate rejection, right? You're dead to me, right? It's the denial of him. Yes.
So what does it look like, pulling away? Is it just walking away for any church or religious association, or what does it look like? Just abandoning, or what does it look like?
It doesn't necessarily have to be from like an institution of the church, but it's just walking away from the faith. It's walking away from Christ. So they just don't want to obey the Lord. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They don't obey what the Bible says. They don't do the things that would be the fruit of the Spirit. They don't follow him. They don't associate with his people. That's what it would look like. Yeah, you're welcome. Now, somebody can fall away and still say, Lord, Lord, right? Say, well, I'm just going to follow him on my own. But their life proves otherwise, that they just want to do their own thing. All right, the reality of their state, how are we to think about that? A good verse for this is found in 1 John 2, 19 to 20. 1 John 2, 19 to 20. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be manifest that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So there's two people, right? Them and us, right? So they, speaking of those who fall away, right? Because they went out from us. Those who leave the fellowship, who leave Christ. They go out from us, but they weren't really of us, meaning they weren't really one of us. What is us? The true believers. So these who apostatize, the apostates who leave the church, who leave Christ, they go, but their leaving shows that they weren't really one of us. Because if they were really one of us, they would have stayed, they wouldn't have left. So that it would manifest that they all are not of us. So God does this. He allows there to be tares among the wheat, to be among us, but not of us. He allows that. And then at some point, he's in his sovereignty, says, okay, I'm going to show this person for who they really are. And that's when they leave. That's when they go out. God removes his restraining and he just lets them go into their sin that they've been hiding for so long. So the proof here, notice the proof is that they wouldn't remain. The proof of genuine salvation is the Christian's life of faithfulness. That's not your guarantee. Remember, that's separate. We talked about the guarantee, but now we're talking about proof. How do I know? How do we know? Well, they're still here, you know? The proof of genuine salvation is the Christian's life of faithfulness. Not just religiousness, right? But true obedience and true devotion to Christ in his word. Holiness, obedience, ongoing fidelity to the truth, faithfulness to God, all work to validate your salvation. On the contrary, if you do not remain firmly grounded and steadfast in the faith, if you move away from the hope of the gospel, you will not be presented before the Lord as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Therefore, the one who falls away from the faith reveals he has never had true salvation. We don't know that until it happens. But that's what excommunication is. Right? And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. when we remove someone from fellowship, we're not just saying, well, we just don't want to see you here anymore. You can go somewhere else and be a Christian somewhere else and go to that church. That's not what we're saying. When we excommunicate someone, we are saying, we cannot affirm your faith. You're remaining in your sin, unrepentant. I can't, with a clear conscience, say, yeah, you're a Christian. I can't do that anymore. So how do we know? Well, it's this ongoing stamp of authenticity. Salvation stamp of authenticity. Luke 8:15 says, but the seed on the good soil, are these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. With perseverance. So remember, he's talking about all these soils, all these different kinds of people who profess faith. You know, you have the one, you have the seed that is the word of God, the gospel of Christ. You have it thrown on all these different kinds of settings. One is in the road, and it just doesn't take. As soon as they leave a gospel presentation or a church service, it's just gone. Didn't mean anything to them. And then you have those who are on who are like the stony ground, and sure, they're initially excited, and they have these waves of emotion, and they're excited or convicted, and they feel real bad about their sin. They don't like it, and they feel like Jesus is maybe a better option for them, and there's all these emotions, and it shoots up, it sprouts up, but then it doesn't really have roots, and it quickly withers away. Then you have these others, other seeds that are sprinkled on amongst the weeds and thorny ground, and it sprouts up, and there seems to be this salvation in someone, but then sin and temptation and the cares and the things of the world choke it out. And so they don't continue. They just fall away, and they fall into sin usually. Usually it's some gal or some guy that just pulls them away, chokes out the seed. But the good soil is that heart that is an honest and good heart. And remember, all of us have hearts of stone unless God gives us a new heart, right? So this honest and good heart comes from God first. We don't produce that. You don't try to be honest and good, and then when the gospel comes, then you're ready. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God has to make you an honest and good heart. He has to renew you so that when you hear the gospel, you respond, and it takes root. And it holds fast to the gospel, and it bears fruit. And notice, it bears fruit with perseverance. It continues to bear fruit. It's not just some quick sprouting. It's not just one season of fruit. It's year after year after year of fruit. Once God has renewed the heart of a sinner through the application of the redemption wrought by Christ upon the cross, he will continue to be saved and show forth the fruits of that salvation. John Cotton says, it may be that we are sinful, but God did not love us for our goodness, nor will he cast us off for our wickedness. Yet this is no encouragement to licentiousness. For God knows how to put us to anguishes and straits and crosses, and yet to reserve everlasting life for us. Maybe this is convicting you. That's the point. That's the point. You need to start living like a Christian if you say you're a Christian. And if you just can't, then you need to reevaluate if you're really one of his. And guess what? If you're not, it's easy. Repent and believe. That's all you need to do. So lastly, with the no time that we have left, the saints struggle with sin. I want to just leave you with, you actually have the verses there printed out for you on the notes. For the recording, I guess I should just rattle through them, but you all have it there written down for you already. The saints struggle with sin. There is a reality of failure in the Christian life. You will fail. You will sin, but you won't completely fall away if you're really His. Romans 8, 33 to 34. It says, who will bring a charge against the elect? Well, there should be charges, right? But what charge will stand? None. Why? Because Jesus has died for our sins. William Secker says, though Christians are not kept altogether from falling, they are kept from falling altogether. I like that. You're not kept from ever sinning and falling, as it were, but you are kept from completely falling away. Those are two different things. You will sin, you will fail your Lord Jesus, but He will keep you, even in that failure. And then be on your notes, an example of failure. We see this, of course, in the life of Peter, don't we? In Luke 22, 58 to 62, we see that Jesus denies Christ three times. And I love this. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately as he was still speaking, a rooster crows. So he denies Jesus. He says, "I don't know who is this Jesus. I don't know who you're talking about." And he says, he curses even. And he swears that he doesn't know Jesus. He's not a follower. Then the rooster crows as Jesus had predicted. And then it says in Luke 22:61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny Me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. You see him convicted, gripped with his sin. How could I have done that? Look, I just love that, how God orchestrated that. He was within eyeshot. But then he goes and grieves and repents, it seems. And in John 21:15, the Lord restores Peter. And He says, "I'm not done with you yet. You're still one of Mine." And it says, so when they finished breakfast in John 21, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend to My lambs." Three times he asked, "Do you love Me?" And Peter replies three times, "Yes." Almost as it were, connecting us back to his three denials. He wants him to repent and turn and do the opposite, which is three declarations of devotion, to get rid of those three denials, as it were. Peter's life, one author says, Peter's life gives us an example of this hope. Having put his trust in Christ, we see it waver over and over throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. Yet in the end, we learn that Peter doesn't persevere because he tried harder or had more passion, but rather because he was always held tightly by his King. The one who was saved by Jesus shows that in the end, he is sustained and secured by Jesus. The one who was sifted by Satan, yet secured by his Savior, says, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Once God has renewed the heart of a sinner through the application of redemption wrought by Christ upon the cross, he will continue to be saved and show forth the fruits of that salvation. And the rest of what your notes have there are just ways to help keep you. So the Scripture helps us, and you have a couple verses there to show that those who fall away, especially in 1 Timothy 4, those who fall away are those that neglected the word and embrace false teaching. So the scripture helps us. Suffering helps keep you as well. Romans 5 and 1 Peter 5. Your suffering is a means to keep you, because in the midst of suffering, all you got to hold on to is Jesus, right? And that helps your strengthen that unity with Him or that relationship with Him. So suffering helps keep you. Don't run from it. Preaching also helps keep you. Romans 16:25. He strengthens you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's how your soul is strengthened, dear saint. That's why it's important. That's why one Puritan said, I would rather have 1 hour under preaching than an hour every day reading the Bible on my own. And now we want both, of course, if we want to be really strong in the Lord. But preaching has a ministering work to the saints. Also, fellowship helps keep us. Hebrews 3:12-13. Fellowship helps keep us. How do you keep from an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God? By encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. That's how. Not only this, but the example of Christ helps keep us as we look to Him. We see in Hebrews 12:1-3 that He looked forward, looked to the hope set before Him, that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we have a perfect model of endurance and perseverance. Then lastly, the presence of God helps keep us, of course. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's God's promise to His people. He will do it. Don't doubt Him. Enjoy that security and use it just to live freely in holiness. Use it. Use your security to take steps of faith and to be free to obey Him and to enjoy Him in this world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for the security that we have in You, in Your Son, and being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Thank You that we are secure in Him. Oh, I pray that we would examine our hearts if we are in unrepentant sin. May we not feel that sense of security, Lord, but may we be gripped and worn by Your Scriptures, and may we resolve to follow You. And Lord, I pray if there's any among us that don't know You and think they do, that You would show them the lies of their heart and that You would save them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.